The following audio is presented by Grace Church. For more about us, visit discovergrace.com, or you can download our free app by searching Grace Church Orlando on your phone or tablet. Now, we hope you enjoy the message.
Hey, good morning. Good to see everybody. Hey, I brought my wife up on the spot because I love to do those kind of things. And so we just wanted to say, y'all can clap, that's fine. No, stop. Hey, but I just wanted to bring her up here and just say, hey, it is our 1 year, and we are so thankful for everyone here. Like, so thankful to be here. We've loved living here, being a part of this church, being a part of the community. Thank you for loving us, for praying for us, for serving at this church, for being a part of the life at Grace. And so I'm just saying on behalf of both of us, thank you. It's been amazing. So 1 year, still moving forward. You know, Vanderblum is part of the firm that hired me, and now the year's up, they can't replace me for free, so y'all are stuck with me. So, good to be here. All right, so we are in week 4 of our 5-week series in the book of Philippians, and so I'm going to give a quicker than normal recap. And so the first week in the book of Philippians, we talked about how good is ahead. Paul is writing a letter to the believers in Philippi, and he's telling them, hey, listen, I'm in jail, I've got chains on me, but I want to tell you that this has served to advance the gospel. So he says, whether I live and they release me from jail, or I die, good is ahead. Because if I live, they let me out of jail, it means I can serve and love and be with you, and serve and advance the kingdom. But if I die, I'm going to go and be with the Lord. He was giving the Philippians perspective. And so that was the first week. The second week, we began to answer the question, how to love yourself. And the solution that we talked about is not self-esteem. It's not to think more of yourself and to boost yourself up, or to think less of yourself and to say, you know, I'm not as great as I thought I was. But it's actually to not think of yourself. So I'm stealing that from Tim Keller. He writes it in that book. So if you're a first-time guest, be sure to get one of those. But it's not, humility is not thinking more of yourself or less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. That's how you begin to love yourself well. Okay? Week 3. So the next week, which was last week, we talked about moving forward means moving beyond ourselves. And so in the text, Paul talked about how he considered everything in his past, all of his past accomplishments, everything that's great about him, how he was an elitist among everyone. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was the Hebrew of Hebrews. He was this great, incredible man. And he said, you know what? I consider all of these things, all of my accomplishments, all of the stuff that I've done, whether good or bad, as rubbish, apart from knowing the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ. In other words, he said, my number one aim, my number one goal, everything about me in my past and everything that I ever accomplished is rubbish in comparison to knowing Jesus Christ. So that's my goal, that's my aim, that's my hope. Moving forward means moving beyond ourselves and seeing Jesus and knowing Jesus. So that's a little quick recap. And so this week, I want to open up with a girl named Katie. Katie was from Nashville, Tennessee. And this was years ago, but Katie was class president her senior year. She was 18 years old. She was class president. She was prom queen. She had everything going for her. She was incredibly intelligent. She was the future runner at her school. And so everybody thought, man, she's going to go to college, she's going to get a great job, she's going to kill it in the States, and it's going to be amazing. And so that's what everybody assumed about her. Well, Katie went on a short-term mission trip to Uganda. And so she got there, she saw the people, and she fell in love with those people. And God began to speak to her and say, hey, I think I've got something else for you other than college. I think that you should take a different direction. I think that you should come back to Uganda. And she began to feel this tug in her heart. She began to pray and to say, God, is this what you're saying to me? Like, I've got all of this moving ahead in my life, and you really want me to do this? And so she's praying about it. She's wrestling over it. And her heart's just exploding for these people. So senior year, she graduates. What does she do? She doesn't go to college. She moves to Uganda. And she adopts 13 children in Uganda. Here's a picture. She adopts 13 children. And in the process of saying this and going to Uganda, all of her friends are going, you're crazy. What are you doing? You've got all this whole life ahead of you. It's going to be beautiful. Why would you go to Uganda? Why would you leave this comfortable life? Why would you leave this and go here and do this? And so her friends left her, and they're like, man, she's crazy. She's wasting her life. What is she doing? And I think she had wrestling within her family. I mean, there was all this stuff going on. Like, what are you doing, Katie? She moves to Uganda. She adopts 13 children. She starts a school called Amazima. And then she wrote a book called Kisses from Katie. And it's sold everywhere. Probably several of you have heard of it. But here's what she did. Katie lived outside the box. She didn't go the normal route. She didn't say, hey, yeah, I'm gonna graduate. I got everything going. Class president, prom queen. Here I go, college. Then I'm gonna get six figures. And then her life is set for the rest of her life. And that's the normal thing to do. She lived outside the box. And that's our big idea this morning, is living outside the box. Now, some of y'all are going, all right, Clint, like, how are you gonna do this? Like, are you telling us that we all need to move to Uganda to live outside the box? Is that your point? No, my point is this. She lived outside the norm. And what we're gonna see is a man who's writing a letter to believers, and he's saying, hey, I want to challenge you. I want you to rethink how you live your life. I want you to live outside the box. You're going to see it as we go through this text. You're going to go, yeah, I don't have to move to Uganda, but man, this is hard. This is different. This is not the norm in our culture, in my home, everywhere I go. You're going to see it. It's going to be loud and clear, and you don't have to move anywhere, okay? So that's where we're headed. And so I want to give you some context with this passage. This text has no grammatical connections. Normally, I don't talk about this stuff, but it's actually important here. Okay? So in this text, a lot of people think this text is centered around the idea of conflict, because the first three verses are a fight between a woman and another woman who are in leadership of the church. They're butting heads. And Paul comes in and says, hey, y'all don't need to fight like this. Y'all need to agree in the Lord. So a lot of people say this entire passage, chapter 4, is about conflict. And other people will say, yeah, it's got conflict in there, but it's really about prayer, because he talks about prayer. It's really about don't have anxiety and pray instead. That's really what this text is about. Or it's really about how God is present and he's here. There's all these different debates about what is this passage about? And so I'm not going to say it's one or the other. What the common theme that I see throughout the text is that it's living outside the normal life. It's living outside the box. So grammatically, they're not connected. It's almost like the book of Proverbs, where he says a proverb, and then you read the next proverb, and you're like, what does that have to do with anything? That's the way this passage is. It feels like it's not connected, but it is. It's living outside the norm, living out your faith among others. Let's check it out. Verse 4. Chapter 4, verse 4. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Now, I just want to stop. I want y'all to hear this. These things are like super heavy. Some guy was like, oh, you think those are heavy? You're not a man. I was like, whatever, dude, these things are heavy, man. Like, anyways, so picture this for a second, okay? Paul is in prison. He's in chains, literally linked up to another guard. They're connected by chains. And what does Paul do? Paul is writing a letter. So think about this. Rejoice in the Lord. I will say it again. rejoice. That matters. That has impact. Think about it. Have you ever had somebody that comes to you and everything's going great in their life and has always gone great in their life, it feels like, and they have everything, and they come to you and they're like, hey man, keep your head up. Everything's great, bro. And you're like, really? And then you go back to your circle, you go back to your place, you go back to whatever conflict, whatever situation, and you're like, oh my gosh, like whatever, man, you have no idea what I'm going through. You ever feel like that? Or do you got that person who comes in and they're like every week, they're like, hey man, I know I don't have any kids, but let me tell you how to parent, right? Here's how it goes. This is what you need to do with your kids. Man, you're missing it. No, you need to do this. You ever feel like that? You're like, all right, man, I mean, what you said's good, but come on, man, you know? Like, you feel like that. Paul's not saying, hey, everything's great in my life. No, he's in chains, in prison, and what is he saying? Rejoice in the Lord. I will say it again, rejoice. It makes a difference when you're suffering. It makes a difference when you're doing these things and you're in chains. It makes a difference when something is happening in your life that is like a megaphone to everybody else that this is hard, but I'm going to rejoice. And notice he doesn't say rejoice in your circumstance, rejoice in your freedom, rejoice in all of these things. He doesn't say rejoice in that your situation is going to go away. He says rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. That's what he says. It's awesome. And it's challenging. It's living outside the box, right? He's writing in chains, and he's saying, rejoice. The backdrop, again, like I said, is conflict. And Paul's saying, in the midst of conflict, in the midst of whatever you're going through, rejoice in the Lord. He's taking their eyes off of their situation, off of themselves, and he's saying, hey, I know it's hard right now. I'm in chains. I get it. But take your eyes off of yourself. Take your eyes off of your scenario, of your situation, and fix your eyes on the Lord and rejoice in your Redeemer and Creator of the world. He's saying it. Let me say it like this. He's saying whatever your fight is, whatever your conflict is, whatever your situation is, it's not worth your joy. It's not worth your relationship. It's not worth breaking unity. It's not worth your witness. It's not worth your trust in the Lord. Combat this issue with joy in the Lord. He's saying, live outside the box. Are you in a conflict that's stealing your joy? Are you in a situation that's stealing your joy? Remember your reason for joy. It's in the Lord. It's countercultural. Verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. That word reasonableness, it's kind of a funny word. Reasonableness, really? Okay. But it's gentle or gracious. The backdrop of the letter is, think about the letter abroad. The Philippians are facing conflict. It says that they have opposition, that they're almost scared. They almost have this fearful mentality. That's the backdrop, that something is dangerous in their life because they're followers of Jesus. Because they're followers of Jesus, like Paul, he's in chains. Maybe there's danger for us too. And so there's this significant conflict. A commentator said it this way, a defining characteristic that you need to have is gentleness. It signifies a humble, patient steadfastness, which is able to submit to injustice, disgrace, and maltreatment without hatred or malice, trusting God in spite of it all. So there was a man who y'all probably are very familiar with, Ben Carson. You probably know him politically. Maybe you even knew him prior to that. He wrote a book called Gifted Hands. And he's a world-renowned surgeon. And in that book, he talks about how he was in his early years at Johns Hopkins, okay? So very astute organization, very astute hospital. He's there, and he's a new surgeon, fairly new. And he's going through his, you know, the hallway thinking about stuff. And all of a sudden, this nurse who's on the floor, who's like the head nurse, comes in and says, what are you doing? She doesn't know who he is. She goes, what are you doing? Why are you standing around? Don't you see that this room, their bedpan needs to be changed out? Will you get up and go change it? And he looked at her. He paused. And you know what he did? You know what he said? Nothing. He went into the room. He changed out the bedpan, came back out, and went back to being a surgeon. He had this sense about him where he said, I don't think more of myself or less of myself. I think of myself less. I'm going to live outside the box. And what am I going to do? I'm going to serve when it doesn't make sense to. I'm going to give when it doesn't make sense to. I'm going to stand up and I'm going to take it on the chin and I'm going to go and change the bedpan. Right? Let your reasonableness, this gracious, humble attitude, let it be known to everyone that you're different. It's one of the qualifications of being an elder. It's one of the qualifications of being a mark of a believer, that you're reasonable, that you don't hold on to your own rights. Let me give you another scenario. When I was, I don't know if I was in high school or college, but my uncle lived in Atlanta, West Paces Ferry, that area, kind of almost Marietta. And I went to go and visit him. He's like, hey, let me take you to something really cool. This is where I get my car washed. And I know the owner, I know a bunch of people here, they rent out supercars. They rent out really high-end, fast cars. You wanna go for a ride in one? I was like, are you joking me? Like, this is gonna be amazing, right? So I get in there, where this car wash, and I was like, this is a car wash? They rent out Lamborghinis, Ferraris, I mean, the whole deal. They probably have McLarens now, I don't know what they have now, but years ago, so anyways, I'm eyeing this 533 Ferrari Spider convertible. It's yellow. And I'm amazed by this car. I mean, I'm like, you know, high school, college, and I'm like, oh my gosh, this car is amazing. So this guy gets out and he goes, you ready to go for a ride? He's about like 7 foot tall. I mean, this guy's huge, right? He's got a big old jersey down to his knees on. And he's like, you ready to go for a ride? I was like, man, are you kidding me? Yeah. So he goes, hop in. So he pulls out, throws it down, flying through Atlanta traffic, right? And he goes, watch this. And so he pulls around, we get into McDonald's. Okay, he drives up to the drive-thru, and he goes, hey, yeah, I want a burger. And she goes, okay, you know, so he orders a burger, goes around, he goes, watch this, man. He goes, hey, I want a free sweet tea. And the lady's like, what? And he goes, baby, you see what kind of car I drive? You know what? She gave him the sweet tea, right? Think about the opposite here. We've got this guy who's not thinking about himself, not highlighting himself, not making much of himself, right? He goes and he changes the bedpan. And then we've got the complete opposite, the cultural norm. The guy who I wanted to be, I wanted to be the guy in a jersey, in a Ferrari, riding into McDonald's and going, hey, do you know who I am? Do you know what kind of car I drive? Give me the free sweet tea. Right? That's what I thought life was. And at times I still think that's the life, right? It's the complete opposite. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. It's not about you. It's not about your rights. It's not about us. It's not about what we get and how much we can grab for. No, it's about loving and serving and living outside the box. Y'all see that? You don't have to move to Uganda to do this. Right? Do you think about your witness when you're dealing with unbelieving family members? Are you willing to lose your rights in a fight? Are you willing to receive a snarky comment with grace? Paul is saying, let grace flow out of your life and humble yourself. This is countercultural. This is living outside the box. Let's keep going. Then he says in this part B of verse 5, the Lord is at hand. It's a beautiful phrase. The Lord is at hand. So he says, rejoice, be gracious, be reasonable. The Lord is at hand. So there's two interpretations of this. The first one is, the Lord is at hand. Jesus is coming. They say that Paul, all throughout the letters, all throughout his theology, as he embraces the word of God, as he thinks about the coming of Jesus, he's oftentimes talking about Jesus is coming. It's almost like he had this mindset that Jesus is going to come back tomorrow and he needs to be ready and that we need to be ready. There's this eschatological closeness that Jesus is going to come back and he's going to make all the wrongs right. He's going to make everything beautiful. everything amazing. And so be ready. The Lord is at hand. That's the first type. So think about that. He's coming back to earth to save us fully and finally. That can change your perspective, right? I mean, it can. I'm in a fight right now, but Jesus is coming back. I have no money, but Jesus is coming. I hate my job, but Jesus is coming. I have cancer, but Jesus is coming. That's the way Paul seemed to live all throughout the letters. The second is Jesus is near. Jesus is near. So it's not just he's coming one day and maybe soon, maybe tomorrow. No, Jesus is here. Jesus is near. Jesus is closer than you think. This can change your perspective as well. Think about it. I battle depression, but Jesus is near. I don't know what to do in this situation, but Jesus is near. He hears me. He knows me. He knows my situation. He's right among me. He lives within me. Jesus is near. As the psalmist says, he's an ever-present help in our time of need. It's amazing. I think it's both. In the midst of a trial, strife, conflict, danger, the Lord is near. He's coming and he's close. It's amazing. It makes me think of, there was a song years ago that was written around a disaster. 2010, Haiti had this incredible disaster hit their land. I know a lot of you are familiar with it. 2010 earthquake killed 150,000 plus people. Devastated, literally decimated 250,000 residents. I went to Haiti in 2014. See, 4 years later-ish, it was still in crumbles. It was a wreck. It was a nightmare. There was so much going on everywhere. It felt like chaos everywhere. I was there. In 2010, Lecrae wrote a song called Far Away. And he wrote this song to bring to everybody's attention that, hey, you need to be engaged, you need to be praying, and you need to be giving towards this area. And so he wrote this song, and he said, if you buy it on iTunes or wherever, all the money's going to go to relief in Haiti. I want to read a couple of verses from this. The song is called Far Away. Far Away. And this is the first verse. Hopeless. I can smell it. I can smell it in the air. A lot of people wonder if you still care. And are you still there? Because I done lost it all. I kept calling your name, but do you hear my call? And are you still involved? Or am I left alone? I wander the streets because I no longer have a home. My brother's all gone. My sister's all gone. My family and my friends ain't gonna be here in the morning. You see me here mourning. They say you feel my pain. They say you went through it. Say to die is to gain. But I ain't gained nothing. I lost everybody. Now I'm losing my mind and my faith is all I'm counting. I'm still holding on. That's why I'm still pray. Feeling empty inside. I can't make it through today. I don't know what else to do. I don't know what else to say. I'm talking to you now. But I promise you feel so far. And then the chorus is far away, so, so far away. Far away, you seem so far away. Then he goes through another verse that's beautiful. And then he lands this way. He paints the picture of who God is. And then he says this, we love you, Lord. We love you, Lord. We trust that you are not that far away. We love you, Lord. We love you, Lord. We trust that you are not that far away. Help us to be the church. Help us be the church to love your people as they love the world. Amen. It seems like God is so far away sometimes, doesn't it? I mean, as we reflect on the situation, it feels like, God, where are you? Do you hear me? Do you see me? Do you feel me, God? What are you going through right now that you need to hear that the Lord is near? He's close. He's present. He's at work in your life. And he's coming back to save you from your sin, from your baggage, from your pain, from your disappointments, and from all the darkness that surrounds. He is near. The Lord is near. There's so many times that it feels like God's far away, but he's not. He's not. He's right there. Verse 6. He says, don't be anxious about anything. So I wrestle with the Bible a lot. I do. Now, I don't wrestle with, is it a revelation from God? I don't wrestle with, is the Bible true? What I wrestle with is, what does this mean? What are you trying to say here? Because that's hard to take. I don't really know I don't know how to apply that in my life. So I ask those questions all the time. God, what do you mean? How does this apply to me? How does this apply to my family? How does this apply to the church? How does this apply all over? I ask questions, and they're hard questions sometimes. And a lot of them I don't have answers for, right? But I ask those questions. The question here I have is anxiety always wrong? Is there a positive type of anxiety? The text says, don't be anxious about anything. Interesting. Is that in the present context? Is he speaking of a certain scenario of anything in what they're going through? Or is it anything, broadly speaking, ever? Right? I mean, it's a fair question. And so I start digging, I start looking, I start asking. And the text says, in Philippians 2:20, should have it on the screen. Maybe not. So Philippians 2:20 is a positive example of Paul being concerned for the welfare of another individual in Philippi. And so it's the same Greek word here. Another example, Paul worried for the church in 2 Corinthians 11:28. There seems to be, even biblically speaking, there's a positive type of concern. There's a positive type of angst. It's almost the difference, and I heard it said this way, it's almost the difference between somebody that is alarmed and somebody who's deeply invested in worry. So how many of you have alarm clocks? Just kind of curious. Like physical alarm clock, not your phone. Raise your hand. Loud and proud. Come on. Okay, we got like 10% here. Maybe 20. I got an alarm clock. I don't like having my phone next to my bed, all that kind of stuff. So I put my phone away. I've got an alarm clock. Here's the thing about alarm. What does it do? It alarms you to wake up. It's a healthy kind of alarm, right? I need to get up to go get stuff done. There's a sense in which we are alarmed of things. And it brings this angst that brings us to action. Worry, the kind of worry that Paul is talking about here, is not that kind of alarm. No, it's more invested. It's deeper. John Piper says it this way. Anxiety seems to be an intense desire for something, accompanied by a fear of the consequences of not receiving it. This desire normally involves something we really value. Money, relationships. Worry involves imagining the future in the worst case scenario. Any worst case scenario people hear in here? Worriers? You don't have to raise your hand. I'm not trying to put you on the spot. But you start to freak out. Why? Because you're worrying about everything. It's this intense desire you feel like you can't get away from. Right? We can freak out about how we think our kids will turn out, how we're going to pay rent next year, who we will marry, and so on. To be clear, there's a difference between being alarmed and worry. There's a positive and there's a negative, right? There's a difference. John Ortberg calls negative anxiety as carrying around an alarm clock all day long. Can you imagine? You know what? I bet you can. I bet you can. I know there's days that I can. There is nights where I try to go to bed, and what am I doing? I'm rehearsing everything. I don't have a solution. I don't have a fix on this. I don't know how to get past it, but I just sit up, and I worry, and I worry, and I can't go to bed. And that's what this text says. He says, instead of being anxious, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. J.H. Michael says it this way, the way to be anxious about nothing is to pray about everything. You want to kill anxiety in your life? Pray. You want to sleep at night? Pray. You want to have peace? Pray. Let's break this down though. Talk to God and ask specific prayers, supplication. It's a direct request. I'll be honest with you, and I'm not saying this about myself at all. There's very few prayers that I've prayed to God that have been specific that I feel like God's been leading me to pray over and over that haven't been answered. I know that sounds crazy, maybe, maybe not. Maybe you are going, yeah. There's very few, I can't even think of one, honestly, where God didn't really answer it that was in the best case scenario for me. And so it's interesting. He says, hey, if you want these things, pray. Talk to God, ask specific prayers, but do it with a thankful heart. Do it with a thankful heart. This is God's framework for killing anxiety. There's a time and a place for a massage, right? There's a time and a place to go away. There's a time and a place for acupuncture. There's a time and a place for goat yoga, maybe, right? There's a time and a place for these things, but he says, hey, these aren't what fix the deep, internal, intense desires. What is it? It's prayer to God, saying, God, I'm gonna trust you. I'm gonna live for you. I'm gonna love you. I'm gonna invest everything in you. I'm gonna look to you, and I'm gonna believe that you have an answer, and I'm gonna thank you that you've saved me, that you've changed me, and that you're at work. You are near. You're at work in my life. That's how you kill anxiety in your life. All those other things are good, but it's not what God's remedy is. Then he says this, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This stood out to me more than almost anything else in the text. Check this out. Maybe you're going, oh yeah, that's really obvious. Glenn already knew that. Think about this. He says, if you're anxious, he says, stop being anxious and pray. And the peace of God will guard you. In other words, what does he do? He says, listen, whether your prayer gets answered or not, whether your situation changes or not, whether everything in your life gets fixed or not, I promise you one thing. I will give you peace. I will give you peace in your storm. I will give you peace in your situation. I promise peace and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. Think about this. Human reasoning results in continued doubt and anxiety. Reasoning power can't find a way out of the dilemma. I do that. When I sit up at night, my human reasoning goes to work and I think, I've got to figure this dilemma out. I got to figure it out. I got to work through it. And I stay up all night. I lose sleep. I'm stressed out the next day. And then it's a building snowball effect. I know you know what I'm talking about, right? And he says, listen, peace, the peace of God surpasses all understanding. It goes beyond that. It's this thing that you can't grasp, that you can't fix. The peace of God is what you receive. God's peace, by contrast, is effective in relieving your anxiety. And then he says, it'll be a guard around your heart and your mind. Think about that. The picture here is of a garrison of military soldiers. So picture, you know, I kind of think about my buddies, my sister's buddies. Actually, my sisters were 4 years older than me. And everybody knew who they were. They were all big dudes. I was a lot younger. So whenever I went in anywhere and they were near, I knew I was protected. I knew that if anybody had beef with me, I had all these older, bigger guys who were going to watch out for me. It's kind of like the picture here. The picture is a soldier, a military soldier, literally surrounding your life. God says his peace will guard your mind and your heart like a military soldier. He won't let anything through. He won't let lies. He won't let deceit. He won't even your own fleshly desires. He won't let those things through. He's going to give you peace in the storm. That's the picture. And I got to thinking, notice something he says here, in Christ Jesus. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus, you don't get peace. You don't. Could it be that you don't ever have peace because you don't really know God? It's possible. It's possible. Could be that we're not applying the word of God as well. But he promises peace for us. So finally, the last two verses. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. You see that again? Think about this. I'm not going to go through each word. Just take it as a whole. What is your newsfeed? What are you filling your mind with? What are you meditating on? And meditating is not like Eastern religion where you go, and then everything goes away, you empty yourself. That's not meditation biblically. Biblically, meditation is meditating on the Word of God. You don't empty yourself and leave yourself. No, you fill yourself with the Word of God. That's meditation biblically. What are you meditating on? What are you filling your mind with? What do you read? What do you watch? What is the playlist in your brain? Get in the Word and do it. Matter of fact, in our small group, in our GC, I sent out this text, and it's an app called YouVersion. And it's this plan, it's a devotional plan that you can do every day, and the best part about it is that you see who else is reading. And so you can shame the mess out of somebody who doesn't read, right? And so I did it with about 6 or 7 guys. And so we're all reading through the book of James. And most of them, I thought about calling a couple out, but I'm not going to. But anyways, it's this fantastic app where you can work together and say, no, I'm reading the Word. And then you comment on it and say what you're learning from it, how you're growing through it. What are you filling your mind with? How are you, what is your normal routine of getting in the Word of God and letting it change who you are? It says, do what the Bible says, and the God of peace will be with you. When you meditate on the Word, interesting, God is with you. So I want to close with this. Will we live outside the box today? Will we live outside the box in our homes, at our schools, at our jobs, everywhere? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. Thank you that you call us to something greater than ourselves, God, that you love us, that you're at work in us, and that you call us to rejoice, to be gentle, and God, to pray when we're anxious. God, I pray for those who are anxious this morning, Lord, that they would go to you in prayer, that they would thank you and love you and care for you, God. Lord, we look to you and we trust you to live outside the box today. In Jesus' name, amen.